As we prepare to extend to Jack the sacrament of baptism, I would ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 6. And I would ask you, if you would, to please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This morning, as we look together at the sacrament of baptism and its place in the significance of the life of Christians, we see in our text that the Apostle Paul calls attention to what he refers to as the old man. That is our corrupt nature, that nature that we inherited from Adam, and everything that goes along with it that stands against holiness in the life of a believer. And he tells us that that old man is crucified in Christ, and has now gained the grace that accompanies faith in Christ, so that our sinful condition, although it survives and remains while we are in these mortal bodies, does so in a weakened and dying condition and only gasps for breath. And we, as those who are recipients of this grace of life, ought not to help it as it gasps for breath, but we ought to further aid it in its mortification, not giving it air to breathe in our lives. Shall we continue in sin, the Apostle Paul says. And then he answers his own rhetorical question. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can a dead man do anything? A dead man is dead. He does nothing. He lays there in the ground doing nothing but decaying. He says, consider yourselves as now being dead to sin. In other words, consider yourselves as not being capable of sinning. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Newness of life, accompanies this faith in Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. It makes new men and new women and new children out of those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the symbol of baptism. A dying to sin, a living to Christ. Because of the grace that is imparted to us by our baptism in the Holy Spirit, we can now say no to sin. Whereas we used to be formerly slaves to it, now we can say no to it. In some respects, I think that these first century believers were in a much stronger position to understand the significance of the sign of baptism than we are for several reasons, and I would like to comment on just a couple of them. First of all, I would say because we live in an era, because in our modern era, personal responsibility and accountability are fast becoming obscure concepts in our culture. Men are taught now to hide behind diseases that have an alphabet to cover them. ADD, ADHD, autism, anxiety, depression. Men are taught to say, well, I'm not responsible for my actions. I am simply the product of my environment. And this was not the case in the time of the Apostle Paul in his era. And so he taught the Italian church here in this book we are studying this morning in such a way as to call people to recognize that they are responsible moral agents, each one for his or her own behavior. Men who must stand before God and give an account, and it doesn't matter even if you do have a disease. And then secondly, because they were either Jewish converts themselves or at least were in very close association with Jewish converts, because after all, Jewish converts made up the bulk of the New Testament church in that first century, who knew and understood the older sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, which baptism replaced. They understood it more clearly with all of its implications relating to what it means to be a member of a covenant community, covenanted together to aid each other in living holy lives and saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Circumcision, with its removal of the foreskin, signified, typified, represented removal of the hardness, the foreskin of the heart. God, prophesying through Moses to the people of Israel in their wilderness wandering, said, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. A circumcised heart is what God truly desires. This is what He wants from every one of us. A heart that is soft and inclined to Him, sensitive to His working in our lives. He doesn't want those who simply externally comply with the law's demands, but those who obey out of hearts that are inclined towards Him, soft to Him, that obey from the heart as an expression of their love to God and their confidence in Him. Even as Jeremiah prophesied that when this new covenant inaugurated, He says, circumcise then yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Many of us were taught at some stage in our Christian life to view the components, the two components of the Bible, the older and newer testaments, as if the one were faulty and the other is the fix to the faults. We were taught that the Old Testament contains the law and the New Testament contains the gospel, and that those two things were utterly distinct and separate from each other, even at times being taught that they were antithetical to each other. But we as Calvinists reject and oppose this idea. We don't see it that way at all. Rather, we see both testaments as containing both the law and the gospel, distributed throughout their various books and pages. We see that in the Old Testament there is law and gospel. We see in the New Testament there is law and gospel, and that the correct way to see the relationship between these two is as promise to fulfillment. That what is promised in the old is fulfilled in the new. That what stands as a type in the old, that the antitype now replaces it. And by antitype, it doesn't mean that which is opposite of it. It is that which replaces it, which we'll look at in just a minute. We see the law was given to Adam as part of the creation covenant. When God placed Adam in the midst of the garden and told him to tend and keep it, he said, "And you may eat from the fruit of any of the trees in this garden, except you may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we all know that that first fruit was a banana. And that as a consequence, men in their sin now act like monkeys, following each other into all manner of acts of debauchery and licentiousness. All right, I'm kidding about the banana part, not the rest. And so there we see the law. You shall eat from the fruit of any tree, except you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But immediately following Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, we see that God coming, acting as a judge, said to the serpent who tempted them and led them in their fall, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so there we see the gospel. Law and gospel all the time. The one demonstrating the sin in a man's heart, leading him, as it were, as a tutor to faith in Christ. And this relationship in the two testaments to each other is not that of law and gospel being antithetical, but promise and fulfillment. And that is the motif that we see repeated over and over again throughout the pages of both the Old and New Testament scriptures. And furthermore, as a consequence of, we would say that there is not one thing contained in the New Testament that was not contained in the Old by way of type or shadow. Promise and fulfillment. The New Testament then, rather than being seen as something entirely different or of a different essence, is seen to be the antitype. That which is a fulfillment of the type. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And there is also the antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having now been made subject to him." So there we have it, baptism. The sign of a good conscience with God. That was 1 Peter 3:18 through the end, for those of you who want to take notes on it. And so we see it is the antitype. It is the antitype, the fulfillment to the promise of which circumcision prefigured. The New Testament gives us the clear view of what was only seen as a shadowy type in the Old Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul tells us that the types were shadows of the good things to come. That is, the Old Testament types were the shadows of the reality. But in order for there to be a shadow, there has to be a reality which casts the shadow. And a shadow is not the very image of the thing. A shadow is, it's out of proportion to the real thing. It is an imperfect, yet reliable representation of the thing itself. If we see the shadow, we can be certain of the reality. Though we may not be able to form a clear understanding of the reality. And so what we see is that in the Old Testament, it's full of shadowy types that prefigure certain realities. Consider all of these types in the Old Testament. There were typical persons. Persons that were types of something else. Adam. As in Adam all die, so too in Christ all shall be made alive. He is a type of all those who have fallen. Cain is a type of all those who deny and reject faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their hearts are hardened. Abel is the first offspring of the promise. We have Melchizedek, who's a type of Christ. Abraham, who's the father of all the faithful. Isaac, who's the son of the promise. We have Joseph, who's the patriarch, the first in a long line of succeeding generations of faithful people. We have Moses, who typifies Jesus. Joshua, who typifies Jesus. David, who typifies Jesus. Jonah, who typifies all those who have died in Christ and are made alive when he was 3 days in the belly of a fish and then brought out. And we have typical events. Events that are types, symbols of something else. We have the flood as a sign of judgment. We have the plagues on Egypt, which are a sign of judgment. We have the Passover, which is symbolic of salvation. We have the brazen serpent that was lifted up, that prefigures the lifting up of Christ, that when I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. We have the crossing of the Jordan that represents or typifies for us our need to cross the chasm, the gulf of death, before we enter into the great promised land. We have the cities of refuge which prefigure for us salvation. We have typical ceremonies. We have the offerings and the ceremonial cleansing and the feasts and the year of Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. We have structures which serve as types. We have the ark that Noah built, that saved all those who put their faith in it as they moved through the floods of the judgment waters. We have the temple. We have the tabernacle with all of its furnishings, the bronze laver, the golden altar, seven-branched candlestick, the veil that separated the inner sanctum from the rest of the tabernacle. We have the colors that are typical. We have the purple and the scarlet and the blue and the red and the white and so on and so forth. There are numbers that are typical. 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, 6 and 12 and so on and so forth. And we see these references made to this reality throughout the New Testament, where we see those words as and so. As referring to the type, so referring to the antitype. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we've seen already how baptism as well stands. Circumcision and the flood waters represented an antitype which baptism fulfills, but even now baptism serves us in the New Testament as an antitype. It serves us as a prefiguring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, working from this as the basis of our understanding, we view the two sacraments of the New Testament as being the exact corollaries of the two sacraments of the Old Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are clearer pictures for us of the shadowy types of circumcision and Passover. Baptism is the sign of entrance, as we read this morning, into the visible community. The Lord's Supper is the sign of entrance into the invisible community. This represents, it corresponds to the words of Jesus in Matthew 22 when he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Baptism is the sign of entrance into the visible community, that covenant community whereby this individual will receive nurturing. The church is the mother to believers. It is the nurturer, and you all will be called on this morning to vow your allegiance to help Joe and Kate to raise Jack Elliott and nurture his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of this covenant community. Many hear the outward call of the gospel, but few respond. Jesus said, "Broad is the way and easy is the path that leads to destruction, that narrow is the way and hard is the gate that leads to eternal life." And in fact, only those who are given ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand are able to see their own sin and to turn from it in faith and repentance. But God uses certain means to draw men to that place where they hear and see and understand with faith. And one of the most incredible blessings that God can perpetrate on any person is to be born into the house of one or two believing parents. Even one makes the child holy, we are told in 1 Corinthians. But to have two, what a blessing indeed. From infancy, that child will now grow up never knowing a time when these things were not cherished by their parents, not revered by his parents, not practiced by his parents. And as a consequence of that day in, day out exposure to the means of grace, the normal outworking of those things is that those children will experience, normally at a very early age, a personal awareness of their own sin and a need to turn in repentance from it and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And this is what baptism of infants marks. That this child will be raised differently than from the child born to unbelieving parents. And that the whole community of believers accepts the burden of being a help and a resource to those children who are so marked in order to urge them and encourage them towards personal faith in Christ and holiness in their lives. We live with the earnest realization that unless the outward sign is merged with inward faith, that the outward sign does no good to that individual, but in truth serves now as a sign of their apostasy and corruption and covenantal unfaithfulness. The outward sign, invisible sign, does not save if separated from the inward reality of spiritual grace. And so Paul tells us in our text this morning that not only are we who are baptized not to continue in sin, but that we are to consider ourselves as being dead to sin, so that in our minds we see ourselves as being incapable of sinning. So opposed are we to sinning in our hearts and minds that we are utterly indisposed to it as a consequence of being baptized into Jesus Christ. That we are dead to sin, raised to new life, a life of holiness, not helplessness. We do not see ourselves as being passive in holiness, but that we are now able to say no to sin. And this is the basis by which Joe and Kate will raise Jack Elliott. On the basis that he is his own moral agent and thus capable of discerning the difference between good and evil, choosing the good over the evil, and not being a product of his environment. Well, Dad, everybody else was doing it. Nor will he be allowed to hide behind a pretended disease that excuses away a person's responsibility. I suffer from attention disorder. Me too. It's not an excuse to sin. And it is on this basis that you, as the body of Christ and covenanted members of this body, are to hold Joe and Kate responsible to God. And you will share their burden by praying for them, by caring for them, by coming to their aid in their time of need. And as you have opportunity to urge Jack Elliott to merge faith with the sign of baptism, even as we anticipate the day when he will stand up here and give a public confession of his faith and be admitted to the supper table of the Lord. But in everything you and I do, dear ones, if there is one thing I would emphasize this morning, remember that we are either an encouragement to each other as we urge each other towards heaven and to living lives of holiness unto God as a pleasing aroma, or we are a discouragement to each other as we wound and scandalize through acts of covenantal disobedience and rebellion. And so I would charge each one here this morning to remember your own baptism and that you would improve it by considering yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Will you bow your head? Father, we're thankful to you for your word, which sometimes cuts and wounds, which sometimes is the balm of Gilead and brings healing. I pray, Father, that as we have considered the significance of baptism, and what it implies, what it signifies in our lives, that each one here would remember that we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin and alive in Christ to holiness and righteousness. And I pray, Father, that as we now extend to Jack this visible sign of baptism, that you would grant to Joe and Kate the forbearance to continue to apply the means of grace diligently to his life, and that you would give him a soft heart, that you would keep his heart soft and pliable, that he would receive these things from his parents, and that eventually that it would bring about true saving faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.